What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad to have you along on this Wednesday afternoon. This program is for you if you are a non-Catholic. Maybe you're cruising up and down the radio dial and you're saying, oh, Catholic. I've got a question about the Catholic faith. Maybe you're not a Catholic, but you want to know, what does the Catholic Church teach about, you know, A, B, or C, X, Y, or Z? That's why we're here. Please give us a call. We'll answer that question for you. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, and we've got listeners all over the world, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then once you get that response, all you have to do is put in your question and your name. Make that question brief, please. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email if you prefer that, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Pedro Quiles, our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handling social media. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube, we are streaming on that platform right now. Just put your question in the comments box. We always get a couple of questions via YouTube and glad to tackle those. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing very well. How are you, my friend?
I'm decent. Thank you.
I have a seasonal reference for you coming up in mere moments.
Okay.
This is from Kevin, who says, Dr. Anders, what arguments do Protestants use to say that Catholics are not Christians? It's one thing for them to disagree with our faith, but what makes some of them say we're not even Christian? Also, in the spirit of the Thanksgiving season, you are due to make a reference to your love of pecan pie. Thank you, Kevin. Might as well get that thing out of the way.
Yeah, okay. So I do love pecan pie, though I basically don't eat it anymore because it no longer agrees with me. But I'm big on pecan pie. So anytime on the show when I have to use an illustration to discuss concupiscence, which is the wound of original sin that makes us tend to immoderate bodily pleasure, I usually use the example of pecan pie, something that would tempt me to give in to my concupiscence.
Yes,
right?
You do.
But I will not be eating the pecan pie, but I will be making the pecan pie on behalf of everyone else in my family that still eats the pecan pie.
You are a good man. You're going to make that from scratch?
Every year.
Wow.
Yeah.
Fantastic. All right.
So,
and then what about that other question?
Yeah. So this business about Catholics not being Christians. Well, a lot of times in contemporary Christianity, when Catholics hear Protestants say Catholics aren't Christians, Catholics scratch their heads and they. I'm trying to figure this one out, right? Because I sort of worship Jesus. I believe that he's the Son of God. I go to church and eat his body and blood every week. I have a personal relationship with him. How do I not qualify as a Christian? Don't understand. What they don't know is that many times modern evangelical Christians use the term Christian to mean something more than someone who has that kind of relationship with Christ or believes in him, right? Because in modern evangelical Protestant theology, the key distinction is, have you been born again? And that means, for them, that means, have you had a specific kind of conversion experience? Have you invited Jesus into your heart? And they think that it is that, rather than historical faith or participation in the life of the church and the sacraments, that marks somebody off as being a child of God. And so, you know, famously in Puritanism, which is not evangelicalism, but, you know, 300 years ago in Puritanism, they did have the same distinction between people who were, you know, as they understood it, regenerated and those who weren't. And so, you couldn't hold office in the church. In some jurisdictions, you couldn't hold office in the state unless you could give an account of your conversion. And that's how they verified that you really were one of the elect and not just someone who was merely mouthing the words and, you know, sort of had historical faith but didn't have that transformative experience. And so a lot of times when Protestants say, well, I became a Christian on such and such a date, they may have been baptized 20 years before and been going to church all their life, but it took 20 years for them to get converted, and they mark their Christian identity to that point. And so they view Catholics as unconverted, even though they have historical faith in Jesus, because they haven't had the evangelical conversion experience. So that's one way of conceiving it.
Okay.
In the 16th century, Protestants had a difficult needle to thread, because on the one hand, they didn't want to claim that there were no Christians before Protestants, because then there would be nothing with which for them to be in continuity through the centuries, and they knew that Christ said the church would never fail. On the other hand, they didn't want to acknowledge that the Roman church was a real church, you know, that stood in sort of clear continuity with the apostles. And so what they argued was that there were, quote-unquote, real Christians out there whose faith had been kind of smothered and buried under a heap of superstitions, but that the, quote-unquote, hated Roman Antichrist, the Pope of Rome that they thought to be, the beast of Revelation, well, he was definitely not Christian. He was on the other guy's side. And so those who were sort of overtly and explicitly in league with the Pope were actually minions of Satan. That's the kind of language that Martin Luther used about the Pope and
wow.
and the bishops. And, they confessed that there might be a few real Christians sneaking around in the Catholic Mass, but they were there unwittingly. And Calvin called them Nicodemites, Catholics that sort of knew the truth, as it were, of the Reformed faith, but remained in the Catholic Mass. And he called them to come out and be separate, leave the Roman Antichrist, and come on over to the Reformed Church. So that kind of language has been common in Protestantism in one way or another for 500 years.
Nicodemites.
Yes, after Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night, but wouldn't confess him openly. So Calvin wrote a couple treatises against what he called Nicodemism, which was people with Protestant sympathies that kept going to Catholic masses to avoid persecution in France, for example. And he said, no, you gotta come out and be separate and leave the Antichrist and join us real Christians over here.
Wow. Okay. Well, there you go. Kevin, thank you so much for your email. I'm also glad to take care of our obligatory pecan pie references.
Oh, yes.
Took care of that as well. All right. We're going to go to the phones in just a moment here. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, perhaps you are a non-Catholic who would like to know a little more about the Catholic faith, or maybe you're standing there at the one-yard line thinking, I would become a Catholic, but for such and such. Well, let's talk about that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. In a moment, we'll talk with Christine in Las Vegas. Also, Joe in San Jose, California. John is in Baltimore. Looks like one other call being screened right now. Two lines open at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. It's Called a Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. As you know, it is that time of the year, and you can fill your home with fragrances that are reminiscent of those from biblical times with these wonderful biblical scent candles from EWTN's religious catalog. These are large cube glass candles hand-poured with eco-friendly soy wax. The containers are embellished with colorful aurora borealis crystals in silver or gold-toned designs. Beautiful. The 12-ounce candles have an approximate burn time of about 30 hours or so. Visit EWTN's religious catalog to view the beautiful designs. Select from scents of myrrh, spikenard, frankincense, cedar, hyssop, rose of Sharon, cassia, or a blend of frankincense and myrrh. You will get in the season right away. Do check out these beautiful biblical scent candles at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. Fantastic. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin with Christine in Las Vegas, listening on YouTube this afternoon. Hello, Christine. What's on your mind today?
Hi there. My question is, I've been reading a lot of books about the subconscious mind and habits and negative thinking, and I was wondering if negative thinking and thoughts affect people who are in a state of sin more than people who are in a state of grace. Because in my own experience, I've been dealing with negative thought patterns and habits since I was a child, because of the way I grew up, just a lot of negative thinking from parents and comparisons and criticism, and just wondering if people who aren't a citizen suffer more from negative thinking than those who are in a state of grace.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So your question makes me feel a good bit of compassion for you, and I really don't want you to walk away from the conversation believing that if you suffer with negative thoughts or self-condemnation or self-loathing or, you know, guilt or anything like that, that that implies anything about your moral life. On the contrary, it you mentioned the way you were raised, the way you were brought up. I mean, many people learn and most people actually learn their explanatory style, whether that's pessimistic or optimistic or, you know, self-condemning or whatever, from their primary care parent. And that's certainly nothing that you choose. I mean, we don't come into the world and, you know, get to pick our primary care parent and what explanatory style we want to adopt. That's something that's part of our environment that's foisted upon us. And for many people, it can be an occasion of blessing if you have a parent that teaches you healthy ways of coping and relating. And if you have the other kind, it can really be a source of lifelong suffering, mm-hmm. and something to struggle with your entire life. And again, it doesn't imply any fault in you whatsoever at all. And it's entirely possible to be in the state of grace and to be melancholic and to have a very poor self-concept and very low insight into, say, your own spiritual condition. St. John of the Cross, on an analogous issue, once said that there are many people who pray quite well, meaning they have a sound and healthy relationship with God, who believe that they pray badly.
Really?
Right? And conversely, there are many people who pray quite badly and believe that they pray quite well. And so one of the reasons that the church advocates spiritual direction is because we are often not good judges of our own condition. And in my experience, I know people who are generous to a fault with others, meaning they're very charitable and self-sacrificial souls, and they're, you know, we love them and we love to be around those kind of people, and we're glad that they grace the church with their presence. But they're very condemning towards themselves, and it's very difficult to get them to show the same kind of charity to themselves that they show to other people. And oftentimes it is because of the experiences that they had growing up. Now, let me bracket the moral question for a second and just talk about the well-being question. The church is committed to the idea of the integral good of peoples. And to do charity to your neighbor, to want the good for your neighbor, is to want their integral well-being. That means I want them to be spiritually well, I want them to be intellectually well, I want them to be emotionally and psychologically well, I want them to be socially well, I want them to be materially well off. I really want every aspect of their life in an organic, holistic kind of way to flourish. And to do good in the world as a Catholic is to seek that kind of flourishing for others. And, you know, I don't look at someone who's, say, in poverty and think, well, they must have done something evil and that's why they're in poverty. You don't look at somebody who, say, for example, has a physical disability and say, well, they must have done something evil, that's why they have a physical disability. No more so would I look at someone and say, you know, they suffer this psychological trauma and that causes them a great deal of pain. Gee, they must have done something bad to deserve that. I wouldn't form that judgment. But I would try to help them. I would try to give them the tools that they needed, you know, whether that be cognitive behavioral therapy or, you know, if they need medication or whatever it might be. I would want to provide them with all the tools necessary to help them live a flourishing life. Not because that's a condition for holiness, but it is a condition for human flourishing. And to love someone is to seek their flourishing.
Christine, is that helpful for you?
Yes, and I was just wondering, would you recommend any book to, like, overcome, like, fear that's paralyzing, that stops you from achieving goals?
Yes, but you know what? I tell you what, I can rattle some stuff off, but I really think that this is a question that is probably better suited for one of the professional therapists that hosts shows on EWTN.
Sure.
Dr. Ray Guarendi or Dr. Popchek. We have two other shows on the network that are just on this topic, and I would really direct you to them because they're they have more expertise than I do.
And those email addresses, by the way, Christine, are on our website, ewtn.com/radio. Just look for that or for the call-in numbers where you can call those shows directly. Thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go now to Joe in San Jose, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Joe, what's on your mind today?
Hi. How you guys doing?
Great. How about you?
Good, good. My question is, I was watching the that movie Religious by Bill Maher.
Yeah.
And he had touched upon how the Jesus story, the biblical story, is the exact replica of an Egyptian god. I believe the name was Osiris or something.
Yep.
Where Osiris' son came and to save the man. He had 12 disciples. The same exact story of Christ, that he died, resurrected on the third day, was told 1,000 years before. And well, had me going there. So
sure, yeah, I can speak to that. Really appreciate the question. Thank you. So, a couple things. First of all, the story of Jesus is, of course, not the same as the story of Osiris. There are a lot of differences between the two.
Yeah.
But there are points of commonality. I mean, they're both stories about divine figures that die and are resurrected. But the similarities end there, and the differences are far more vast. That being said, let's assume for the sake of argument that they're the exact same story. They're not, but let's just assume for the sake of argument that they are. Is that a problem for the Christian faith? No. In fact, all the church fathers, that is to say the Christian intellectuals and bishops and leaders of the first four centuries, went out of their way to look for points of commonality between the Christian story and pagan mythology. Like, they didn't try to bury it or hide it. They sought them out. Why would they do that? Well, because the Christian thesis is that the Christ story speaks to a universal human aspiration and a universal human spiritual need, namely the need for resurrection, for renewal, for conversion, to change my way of being in the world, to hope in eternal life, to rise above myself, to experience transcendence. That these things that the Christ story evokes are universal human needs. And because the Christian position is that Jesus' story is not a myth that takes place in mythic time, but something that takes place on the dateline in history. I mean, you can find it on the Roman calendar, right? Uh-huh. It took place in actual historical time. That it is the historical instantiation of something that is intimated in myth and story, song and dream throughout the centuries. You know, I mean, when a culture or a people has an expectation, you know, one day a savior will come and deliver us. That expectation is often repeated in epic poetry and mythology and ritual and symbol.
Mm-hmm.
And the Christian position is, yeah, that's absolutely right. That is embedded in the heart of man. And thus, the historical Jesus, unlike the mythical Osiris, is the fulfillment of everything that Osiris and every other pagan myth ever anticipated was the fundamental human need. And so far from undermining the integrity of the Christian faith, to point to commonalities between pagan myth and the Christian story is to underscore exactly what Christians have always said about themselves, namely that Christianity is not an anomaly. C.S. Lewis once said that in the gospel, God writes in capital letters what nature had written in cribbed hand.
Love that.
Right. So we embrace these commonalities. We recognize them. We celebrate them. We don't shun them or run from them.
And we do appreciate your call today, Joe. Thanks for checking in from San Jose. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Yesterday, during the show, we got a question from Patson watching us on YouTube, but we just ran out of time, so let's tackle that today. Patson says, what is essential to look out for in a woman and Is it okay to marry someone you don't get along with very well, but is virtuous?
Okay, thanks, Patson. I really appreciate the question. Well, there have certainly been cases in history of people who marry virtuous men and women with whom they don't get along. And there could be sufficient reasons to do that. You know, I know of some cases, for example, I know of a particular case of a man, as an American, who moved overseas, was engaged in mission work in a foreign country, had small children, his wife died, and he found it literally impossible to care for his children. But he felt called to this ministry, and his kids wanted to stay where they were. And there was a woman of his acquaintance with whom he had no particular romantic or erotic attraction, but who was a virtuous person and who needed a husband and was willing to care for his children. And it was very much a very transactional kind of thing, right?
Wow.
They were both Christians and they were devout and faithful people, but it was like, okay, we each get something out of this that we need, and the welfare of the kids is paramount in both of our minds, but it wasn't an attraction driven by romantic attachment, and it, you know, seems to have worked out fine. And history is, of course, filled with instances of arranged marriages for economic or political advantage and so forth. And so there, you know, there can be a justification for that. But without a sufficient reason, particularly if you live in the modern West, where the culture of romance and eroticism and so forth has so infected our concept of marriage and human relations, I think it's a really bad idea to marry someone that you don't particularly get along with. I think that's a really bad idea. You know, there are cultures where the expectation is that husbands and wives are not particularly expected to be friends. I remember there's a secular marriage researcher named, I believe her name is Stephanie Kuntz, and she wrote a book called Marriage: A History. This is not an endorsement in the sense that she certainly doesn't hold to the Catholic doctrine of marriage, but I remember she gave an illustration in the book about a particular African culture where the suggestion that husbands and wives should be friends struck the indigenous people as absurd. No, they have a particular kind of economic arrangement. They get their friendships elsewhere, right? So that does exist in some cultures, and there can be stable families where that kind of intimacy is not the expectation. But in our culture in the modern West, the way that our domestic economic relations are situated is that it's nearly impossible for me to think about how a husband and wife could live under the same roof and not be friendly and not have it cause major difficulties, right? We don't have the kind of extended family and social support that other traditional cultures do that could make that a workable thing. I think in our current situation, yes, you need to marry somebody virtuous, but you really want to get along with them. Otherwise, the risk of marital breakdown and damage to the children, I think, is very high.
Patson, thanks so much for your question. Another listener on YouTube is Lovac, who jumped in with this question. What is the Catholic understanding of, quote, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone?
Catholic understanding of by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, of course, that's not a biblical phrase.
Okay.
And so it's not exactly a Catholic slogan. All right. But I wouldn't endorse it, but I will reflect on it. Catholics have absolutely no objection to the doctrine by grace alone. In fact, that is a Catholic doctrine. And Protestant theologians learned it from Catholics. St. Augustine was the theologian who really brought the doctrine of grace alone to the forefront of Western Christian consciousness. Before Augustine, church fathers used different metaphors and different language to describe the mystery of salvation. Augustine is the Catholic theologian who put grace and justification and original sin on the theological map, so to speak, in the interpretation of redemption.
Okay.
So we're all about grace alone. We are all about grace coming through faith. We're all about absolutely grace comes through faith. We don't think that grace comes through faith alone. We think it comes through faith, but we also think that grace can be the reward of grace. When we cooperate with grace to perform good works, we can merit an increase of grace. That's not merely through faith alone. We also think it can come through the sacraments. Through Christ alone? Sure, in the sense that all grace ultimately flows from Christ, but it can be mediated through other instruments.
Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 888-3986. We're going to try to get to as many calls as we can. Hey, congratulations going out to our longtime EWTN radio partner. That would be WLHN, serving Brandenburg, Kentucky. They're celebrating 20 years with EWTN. Congratulations to Rodney Pickering and his team there at Meade County Catholic Radio from your friends here at EWTN. Let's go to Baltimore now and talk with John, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, John. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes. My question has to do with Martin Luther and Calvin, from my understanding, believed that men were so evil and sinful nature that you could only be saved through grace or saved through, you know, Jesus alone. And I've always wondered, as a Catholic, that good deeds, that we could jeopardize our salvation by not doing good deeds. I mean, I don't understand. Do you need good deeds to get into heaven?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So what you need to get into heaven, according to the Catholic Church, is charity. And charity doesn't mean, you know, like dropping something in the Salvation Army bucket outside, you know, Walmart at Christmas time. It means charity is another word for love. And love is here not the sentiment, but it's really a virtue. It's the inclination to seek the good of your neighbor and to be in union with him. You know, the kind of thing that you would, a parent, feel towards a child, that kind of benevolence. That disposition is universal, and we have that even towards our enemies, right? And those that persecute us. That love is essential for salvation. And here's the wonderful thing. According to the Catholic faith, that kind of love is supernatural, meaning it's not possible to achieve by our own efforts, and it's given to us as a gift through the grace of Christ when we have faith. Through faith and baptism, the grace of God is poured into our hearts, and that charity is created within us. And so it's possible to have that charity in your heart and never actually lift a finger under a certain circumstances. So think about the baby who goes into the baptismal font and comes out the other side. The baby's been baptized. He's been made a member of Christ. God's love has been poured into his heart. That baby has certainly never given any alms. He's never comforted the sick or the afflicted. He's never instructed the ignorant. He hasn't done any concrete good thing or any work of mercy. And yet the Church regards him as just, as righteous, as holy, because he has the love of God in his heart. That's how I am. That's how you are. If you go to the confessional, for example, you confess your sins, you receive absolution in the confessional. Grace of God comes and cleanses you, pours that love of God into your heart. You walk out the confessional, you haven't done anything. You know, you drop dead on the sidewalk, you're saved, even though you haven't lifted a finger yet, right? But does that justify not lifting a finger? No, because if you have the disposition to do good to your neighbor, you're going to do good to your neighbor when given the opportunity. And so concrete acts of goodness will necessarily follow and are meritorious. And so as you perform good works, cooperating with God's grace, God rewards you by giving you even more grace. And so this is kind of accelerating ascent into holiness. And over the course of a lifetime, the idea is that you will continue to mount up that ladder of holiness until you achieve a kind of perfect sanctity that we call sainthood. And so it is necessary in that sense. Now, it's not necessary in the sense that, you know, when you get to heaven, it's not like God is going to pull out a ledger and he's going to count up your good deeds and your bad deeds. And as long as the one outweighs the other, you're saved. It doesn't work that way. But he definitely does pull out a ledger. And the Bible says he pulls out a ledger. The book of Revelation, chapter 20, talks about God opening a book and reading, you know, the names of everybody that was in there and passing judgment on whether what they did was good or bad. And St. Paul can say in Romans chapter 2 that to those who by patient endurance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, to those God will give eternal life. So Jesus in Matthew 25 says, many will come to me on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, now say away from me, I never knew you, because you did not clothe the naked or give food to the hungry or drink to the thirsty or visit the sick or the imprisoned. And to others he will say, I am rewarding you for those things because you did them. And so there is a reward for good works. There is merit in the Christian life. Those good works are done as the result of grace that comes through faith. We can't do it without God's help. But if we willfully neglect them, then we can also be guilty of the sin of omission, not doing what we know we should have done, and be held responsible accordingly.
Appreciate your call today, John from Baltimore. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Troy now, a first-time caller from Florida, listening on the great Divine Mercy Radio. Hey there, Troy. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. First of all, thank you, gentlemen, for the program. I really enjoy it.
Thank you.
I'm not Catholic, and I believe I have a kind of a general understanding of the purpose of the magisterium and scripture, but not so much Catholic tradition. My thought is, I think tradition is based on oral teaching, but for today, is the tradition now written, or is it primarily still oral tied to the Mass?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I think the question presumes a false distinction, and that is that, you know, writing versus not writing, and I think that that obscures the real nature of tradition. So let me get at what tradition is. St. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:23, when he wrote to the Corinthians about the Mass, he was writing to them about the liturgy, and he said, "What I received from the Lord, I hand on to you." Namely, that on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body," etc., etc., etc. And the language that he uses there for, you know, having passed on is the same Greek word that gets translated as tradition, right? So it's what I got from Jesus. That's what tradition is. And Christ himself never wrote a word down. And so everything that St. Paul or the other apostles got from Jesus would have been from his oral teaching or from his lived example, from his life with them, from what he demonstrated and showed and instructed and exhorted them to hand on. That's all sacred tradition in the most profound sense. We call it the deposit of faith. Now, some of what they heard from the Lord was committed to writing. Some of it was committed to writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so that portion that was committed to writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we call sacred scripture. But scripture is not something other than tradition. It's a product of tradition. And not just the writing of the Bible, but its collection, its promulgation, and its interpretation are all matters that are governed by sacred tradition. Let me give you some really good examples. So, if you walk into a Catholic bookstore and you pick up a book of the Bible, you pick up the Bible, and you go to the table of contents, and you'll see that there are 73 books in the Catholic Bible. But if you read every word of every book, you'll notice that in not one book of the Bible does it mention that these are the books of the Bible. So where did the 73 come from? Where did that list come from? The written scriptures themselves do not self-identify as scripture. The collection of 73 books is itself a product of sacred tradition. It was the church that gathered these texts together, venerated them as the Word of God, and promulgated them. So there's the collection of the Bible is also a product of sacred tradition. The interpretation of the Bible is a product of sacred tradition. So the Bible is not self-interpreting. And in fact, it's a very diverse collection. And there are passages that would seem to be diametrically opposed to one another that give opposite answers to the same question. Particularly when it comes to moral issues, the contrast between the ethic of the New Testament and, say, the political or civil ethics that are conveyed in the Old is quite stark. And Jesus knew that it was stark, and Jesus made it stark. And how do you reconcile that? How do you know when you have passages of Scripture that seem to be in open conflict, what principle will you use to reconcile them? Well, there are some hints within the New Testament itself, but again, why would you privilege the New Testament over the Old? Like, the decision to do that is something that you have to bring to the text, that you're not going to derive it from the text. And so the way Christians have understood the relationship of the Bible to itself, the way the Old and New Testament texts relate, the way some texts are to be understood more literally, some more allegorically or symbolically, the text itself doesn't tell you these things, but tradition does. The texts also mention the celebration of the liturgy, the sacraments, baptism, the Eucharist, confession, confirmation, ordination. It alludes to these things. It gives no instructions at all on how to perform them. There's not one description in Scripture of how to baptize. There's the command to go baptize.
Yeah.
How do you do that? Does it work if I use Jell-O? Can I use Coke? You know? How about cheap Milwaukee beer? Does it have to be water? Do I have to bless it first? What words should I say? How many times should I dunk them? Should I sprinkle them? Should I pour them? You know, will a sponge bath do? Scripture doesn't say. It's silent on this question. The only way we know the proper formula for baptism, again, is from sacred tradition. Scripture mentions the Eucharist. It gives us the words of Christ, but it doesn't say, in order to validly celebrate the Eucharist, you must repeat these particular words, this part of the upper room ceremony, and in this order. It doesn't say that, right? And there are certainly things that Christ did in the upper room that we don't repeat. There are things that he isn't recorded as saying that we do, right? So there's elements of the liturgy that you cannot derive simply from a reading of the Bible. You have to only get those things from the sacred tradition. Now, you ask my question, is sacred tradition written down? Well, yeah. You know, the interpretation of Scripture, its promulgation, its organization, these principles that I'm talking about, yes, people have written about them. But, but there's still things about the Catholic faith where the way that one knows what to do is less because there is some authoritative text floating around that declares it, and more because, like when you're growing up as a kid, I don't know if you ate together as a family. Did you have a written text that said, Dad sits here at the table? Probably not. But you knew that's where Dad sat at the table.
You bet, yeah.
There are things in Catholicism like that. There are ways of doing things. We call it the mind of the church, right? Or sometimes the sensus fidelium, the sense of the faithful, that holds sway. Now, maybe they get written about, maybe they don't, right? But they still are part of what constitutes the integrity of Catholic tradition. Without tradition, we would not know what to do. We literally would know nothing.
Yeah. A very solid question, actually. Troy, thank you so much for checking in from Florida today. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. One of our great weekend shows is Catholics Coast to Coast. We broadcast that on Saturday afternoons at 2, Sunday evenings at 6 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. This week, your host, Ace McKay, helps us find ways to put our faith into action at work, thanks to the Living the Call podcast. Also, there's a great podcast that we dip into, the Gaudium et Spes 22 podcast that's headed up by Larry Chapp. This week, he talks about the development of the Catholic doctrine and modern politics. Again, Catholics Coast to Coast, Saturday afternoon at 2, Sunday evening at 6 Eastern Time, only on EWTN Radio. Let's go to Marie now in Texas, listening on the great Guadalupe Radio. Hey, Marie, what's on your mind today? Marie in Texas, are you there?
Yes.
Hi, go right ahead.
Okay. My son had a question about the gospel reading that was from last Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
He said, when it was talking about in Mark, and it said, let me open it up in my Magnificat, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He was bothered by the fact saying, heaven will pass away. What does that mean? Because he said, I thought we're all supposed to be going to heaven. Why is it going to pass away?
Yeah, thanks. So we're not talking about the abode of God and the saints here. We're talking about the stratosphere, the atmosphere, the heavens. The word heaven is ambiguous in sacred scripture. It's also worth mentioning, you didn't ask this question, but it's worth pointing out that many modern Christians have the idea that we die, our body rots, our spirit goes off to be with Jesus, and that's the end of the story. That's all she wrote. And that's actually not the Catholic doctrine, and it's not the biblical doctrine. It's not the Christian doctrine. It never has been. That is the ancient Hellenistic Greek doctrine, but it's not the Christian doctrine. When we recite the creed in church on Sundays, we confess that we believe in the resurrection of the body. And Jesus Christ did not just spiritually ascend to heaven. He got up out of the tomb and walked out. That the body got up out of the tomb and walked out. If he went to the tomb on Sunday morning, there was nobody there. And when he appeared to the disciples, he had flesh that could eat fish, that had wounds that you could touch. He was a body. Different body. I mean, it was transformed. It was unlike the body he had before, but it was still a body, and it was still in continuity with that pre-resurrected body. And the Christian doctrine is that our experience of the next life will be embodied like Christ. And so bodies have to exist in space. That implies matter, presumably gravity,
yes,
other things of that sort. And as our body is going to be renewed and transformed after the likeness of Christ's resurrected body, so the physical universe, which includes the atmosphere,
mm-hmm,
will also be transformed. And so our eternity will be an embodied and terrestrial eternity, but it'll be a heaven and an earth that have been renewed even as the human body is renewed. St. Paul says in Romans 8 that all of creation, heavens and earth, groan in expectation, longing for the sons of God to be revealed, namely these resurrected Christians.
Mm-hmm.
So he's not talking about the destruction of the abode of God, but he is talking about the renewal of the physical universe, even as our physical bodies will be renewed as we await the coming of Jesus.
Marie, we hope that's helpful for you and for your son. Thank you so much for your call today from Texas. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Joe is in Warrington, Pennsylvania. Very patient caller here, listening on the great Holy Spirit Radio. Hey, Joe, what's on your mind today, sir?
Good afternoon. Well, I go to Mass every day when I can, and these Revelation readings, they just make me shake my head. They're so hard to figure out, at least for someone like me. Today, I'm trying to figure out what we mean by these seven spirits that are standing in front of God.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, Joe, you are not alone in finding the book of Revelation to be somewhat impenetrable. Most scholars today, including Catholic scholars, believe that the book of Revelation is in large measure using a veiled and symbolic language to describe events that are contemporaneous with that of the sacred author. So he's not writing about the far future as much as he's writing about his own contemporary experience, but he's writing in this very symbolic way. And he's borrowing the literary genre of, say, the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel, and some intertestamental Jewish literature. And so if you don't know the contemporary first century history, it's no wonder that you don't get the references, because you'd have to know, you know, what was going on at the time. And that's why a good commentary, good critical commentary, can help you. I'll give you an example of that. Everybody scratches their head over who the Antichrist is with his 666. All the ancient Christians had no shadow of a doubt that he was talking about Nero Caesar.
Wow.
Because in Gematria, which is the way you render texts into numbers in ancient script, Nero Caesar added up to 166, and he was persecuting the church, and it seemed like a no-brainer that that's who John was talking about.
Right. Okay.
But in terms of the seven spirits of Revelation, probably, hard to know, probably he has in mind a passage from Isaiah chapter 11, when Isaiah, speaking of the Messiah, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and knowledge and fortitude and piety and fear of the Lord," the so-called, you know, seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. And you know, seven different descriptors of the Holy Spirit are enumerated. That may very well be what John's referring to.
Appreciate your call, Joe, from Pennsylvania. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Steve, watching us on YouTube this afternoon, says, "Why can't souls in purgatory pray for themselves, but they can pray for us on earth?"
Right. So what we know souls in purgatory cannot do is they can no longer merit. They can no longer merit. That is to say, you know, they can't earn greater rewards for their good deeds. They absolutely pray. They absolutely pray. Because they're in the state of grace. So they're united to God in charity. You know, theologians assume they can pray for us. And I'm going out on a limb here, but I don't see any reason why they couldn't pray for one another. I mean, their prayers are, they're in the state of grace. But think, here's an analogy.
Mm-hmm.
If I'm not in the state of grace, I can't merit. Okay? The Catholic Church says you cannot merit anything from God if you're in the state of mortal sin. souls in purgatory are in the state of grace, but they also can't merit. But at least for the purposes of my illustration, the analogy is you've got two different groups of people in salvation history who are incapable of merit. All right? Humans on earth who are in mortal sin cannot merit. They can absolutely pray. They can absolutely pray. In fact, if you couldn't pray in the state of mortal sin, no one could ever pray for God's help to get out of the state of mortal sin.
Yeah.
But the prayer, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, can only truthfully be uttered by a sinner.
True.
Right?
Yeah, yeah.
And we're told, Jesus says, that that prayer justified the tax collector. God responded to that prayer and gave him the grace that enabled him to merit. All right, so I'm going to draw an analogy, and this is me doing speculative theology on the fly.
Oh, good.
Right? So this is not dogmatic teaching. This is my private theological opinion. If a sinner on earth who cannot merit can pray for God's help and mercy, and God will answer that, then it strikes me as sensible that a soul in purgatory who cannot merit but is in the state of grace could also call upon God's mercy. And I'm not going to put limits personally on what that soul could ask for and what God might deliver. We just know that it won't be an increase of grace due to merit.
Steve, thanks so much for checking us out on YouTube this afternoon. This question now from Jack, also on YouTube. Can you explain the filioque controversy between Catholics and Orthodox, and can it be reconciled?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So the original version of the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed confesses that we believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father.
Mm-hmm.
It does not include the words "and from the Son," which in Latin are filioque. In the Middle Ages in the West, there was a Arian-like heresy that emerged in Spain called Adoptionism, and as a kind of bulwark against a subordinationist view of Jesus, there were Western prelates that began to use the phrase "and the Son" in the recitation of the creed to counter against this adoptionist heresy in Spain. And the Pope was aware of the distinction. He endorsed it but didn't make it universal. He, in fact, did not immediately incorporate it in the Church of Rome. And you can find medieval statements of the creed where both versions are used, and there's deference shown to the East in not using the phrase. But eventually, it became common in the Church of Rome as well. And theologians justified it. They said, well, you know, this Holy Spirit actually does proceed from the Father and the Son, and there's scripture to back that up. Jesus speaks about, you know, when I send the Spirit of truth to you, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But it was liturgically a point of difference between the communions. And at the very least, there were those in the East who took offense that the Western Church would alter the language of the creed without the benefit of an ecumenical council. And, you know, the question of the Pope's authority to act unilaterally, you know, was brought into question. And the Latin Church, you know, the Catholic Church, took the position that, well, the statement is not only theologically correct, but yes, the Pope does have unilateral authority to promulgate a version of the creed. He can do that in his capacity as the vicar of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there was a patriarch of Constantinople named Photius, who for political reasons fell out of favor with the Pope of Rome, and he lost an appointment and got an appointment, and there was all kinds of shenanigans about who was going to be in power in Constantinople. And when the thing didn't shake out his way politically, it was to his advantage to reject the authority of Rome. And the impression I get reading the story, and of course Easterners would disagree, is that Photius was kind of looking around for a reason to reject the authority of the Pope. And he produced several of them. I mean, among the things that he took issue with were the fact that Western priests shaved.
Really?
Oh, yeah. He took issue with the fact that that Westerners used unleavened bread for Holy Communion. And, oh, yeah, there's that filioque thing as well. Okay. And Photius was eventually reconciled to the Church and reconciled to the Pope. But the question of the filioque became a kind of cause celebre for people in the East who otherwise were looking for reasons to reject the Pope's universal jurisdiction. So it definitely has a political element that goes beyond whatever theological disputes there might be. And you know, there are Orthodox people who are not invested in the idea of ecumenism with the West, and so it always comes up in those contexts. Can it be reconciled? I think so. And there are Catholic and Orthodox theologians who have decided that the debate is more semantic than substantive. Others disagree with that judgment, but there has been a lot of ecumenical progress made on the distinction.
We do pray for unity.
Yep.
All right. And Jack, thanks so much for watching us on YouTube. We could not get to Cole in North Dakota. Cole, as you can hear, the music is playing. We got to get out of here, but please call us back tomorrow. We will put you at the head of the line. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do it Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio. Be sure to tune in tomorrow at the same time for EWTN's Call to Communion. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. We will see you tomorrow, hopefully, right here on Call to Communion. Have a beautiful day, and God bless.